Lord, as we read your word, would you speak to us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. You may remember that Jesus has appeared before the Jewish court with the high priest Caiaphas. And now in Matthew chapter 27, he will be taken to the Roman governor of Judea, a man whose name you will know, a man called Pontius Pilate. By the way, just in case you're skeptical about the Bible stories, Pontius Pilate is a man well known in history. They found engravings of his names with dates. So he was the governor of Judea, not just because the Bible says so, God says so, but also because we have archaeological evidence that he was the governor of Judea at this time in history. Now, what we're about to read is the story of two guilty men, Judas and Barabbas, and the story of an innocent man, Jesus Christ, in the courtroom before Pontius Pilate. So let's read together Matthew 27, verses 1 to 26. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast of the governor, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 3 to 10 and thinking about Judas. Now, remember, in chapter 26, Judas had betrayed Jesus. He had kissed him and said to the people coming to arrest him, "This is the man." Judas had betrayed Jesus. But in chapter 27, when Judas sees that Jesus has been condemned by the Jewish court, that they found him guilty and they intend to put him to death, he changes his mind. He realizes suddenly that Jesus is innocent, and he tries to return the money that he's been paid in order to betray him. You can see that in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, the chief priests and the elders at the temple do not accept the money. They say, "We can't take that money into the temple treasury," and so instead they buy a field with that money. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 4, this moment when Judas comes before the leaders of the temple and says, I have sinned. How do the priests respond? They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. I want you to imagine that right now someone runs in the back of the room, runs into Christchurch Fareham and says, I have sinned. How would you respond to that person? Well, imagine if in that moment I said, oh, what is that to me? What is that to us? We're here doing church. You're a sinner. Go and deal with it yourself. I hope if that were to happen, you would leave the room and never ever come back to this church, because that is not how we respond to sinners when they come and say, I'm a sinner. I would describe the priest's response in Matthew 27 as the anti-gospel, in a sense. This is the exact opposite of what the good news of Christianity really is. They say, oh, you've done something wrong. Well, you better make amends for it yourself. You deal with it. This has nothing to do with us. Now, that isn't good news, is it? That person who runs in and says, I'm a sinner, and I say, well, we want nothing to do with that. Go and sort it out yourself. That is terrible news. That's rubbish news. That's awful. That's not good news. Go and deal with your own sin yourself. Of course, that is the only solution that the world offers to guilt and shame and trial, isn't it? What can the world can't point to a saviour and say, believe in the saviour and he will rescue you. All the world can do is say, oh, maybe you could go and see a counsellor, or maybe you could go and talk, maybe you could, but you really, you need to sort out yourself. You've done things wrong, you deal with it yourself. That's the message of the world. But that is not the message of the church. I wonder what would happen if you, instead of someone coming in, you went round to the world and you went round shouting at people, or maybe just saying politely, I'm a sinner. I wonder how they'd respond to you in that moment. I think most people would say, oh, you're not really that bad a person. And you would go, well, you don't know me. I really am. Or they might say, well, you have to deal with that yourself. There's nothing I can do for you. You sort that out. You've done things wrong. You go and deal with it yourself. But the good news of Christianity, the good news of the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ, which we believe, says the exact opposite of that. When someone comes to Jesus in prayer and says, I'm a sinner, Jesus doesn't say, what? Deal with it yourself. He says, I have made a way that you can be forgiven. If you trust in me, then I have dealt with your sin upon the cross. I have taken it away. Your guilt is removed. Your shame is taken away. You're never going to be able to rescue yourself from sin. Try as you might, you will fall back into it again and again. What is it to me? Well, I'm the one who died, so that all who trust in me might be forgiven. That is the good news of Christianity. Not deal with sin yourself, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, your sin can be dealt with, your guilt removed. But that's not what these leaders say to Judas. They give Judas the anti-gospel. I want to just challenge you, if you are a Christian in this room, be careful that you don't do the same thing as the chief priests and the leaders in this story. If anyone comes to you and says, I've done something wrong, your first response shouldn't be, oh, that's really terrible, you need to deal with that. Your first response should be, let me tell you, or let me remind you of what Christ has done. If someone really comes to you feeling guilty, that is an opportunity to share the forgiveness that is available in Christ. And sometimes Christians don't do that. Sometimes Christians judge people and push them away when they confess that they've done things wrong. And we ought not to be those kind of people. We ought to be the kind of people who say, I've received grace. I did not deserve to be saved. I did not deserve to be forgiven. But Christ won forgiveness for me on the cross. I want to share something of Jesus. If you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling like you're in a bad place, I want to share Jesus with you. And then you can choose to accept Jesus or reject him. That's your decision. But let me share Jesus with you. The morality of these leaders is just completely warped. Just completely warped. They aren't convicted by Judas's words at all. They don't go, oh, you're right, we paid you. This man is innocent and we've done something terrible. They paid out the money from the temple treasury to get an innocent man killed. But they think, we can't put that money back into the temple treasury because it's blood money. It's unholy money. It would be, it's just crazy how sinful these people are, and they can't see it. They're going, we can't possibly put this money back into the temple bank, but we are prepared to use it in order to have an innocent man betrayed and put to death. It is ludicrous the way they are thinking. They are arch hypocrites in this story. They strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. They would kill an innocent man, but refuse to consecrate the very coins they use to pay to make it happen. Be warned, Christians, if you scruple over smaller matters, over theological debates and church practice, but neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith, sometimes we can be a bit like these leaders, can't we? I'm not saying that those other things aren't important, that the God's word and how a church ought to live and these theological debates are important. But if we neglect justice and mercy and faith at the expense of arguing with people over theological things, then we've got the emphasis in the wrong place. And that you're like these leaders who say, oh, we can't possibly put that money back into the temple, but we are prepared to pay 30 pieces of silver to have an innocent man killed. So Jesus hears the anti-gospel. He realizes his guilt. These leaders don't respond in an appropriate way. And Judas says, I've betrayed an innocent man to death. And so he commits suicide. The end of verse 5. He hangs himself. He dies without Christ. Do you know, Peter denies Jesus, doesn't he, in the story of Jesus' betrayal and arrest? And yet, Peter admits his guilt. And when in John 21, Jesus appears on the beach and Peter is in the boat, Peter gets out of the boat and is desperate to be with Jesus. It's the Lord! And he jumps into the water in order to get to the shore as quickly as possible. And he's forgiven. And he's restored. Do you see that Peter loved Jesus, knew he was innocent, but also knew that he was a merciful Lord. And so as he jumps out of the boat into the water to be with Jesus, he knows that he can be in some way forgiven and restored. He still has a love for Jesus. But Judas realizes that Jesus is innocent. He declares that Judas is innocent and yet never goes to Jesus for forgiveness. He goes to these chief priests and elders and they show him no forgiveness whatsoever. And so one thing I feel compelled to share with you from this passage is don't be like Judas. If you sense that you have done something wrong, if you sense that you need forgiveness, run to Jesus, who is the merciful Saviour, and will not tell you to go away, but will say, I dealt with your sin upon the cross. Sometimes when we get things wrong in life, we think, oh, I don't want to go to the place of prayer. I kind of want to ignore God for a bit because I know I'm not in the best place right now. And so I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to seek God because I know that I've done something, or I know that actually my life doesn't look like a good Christian life ought to look like right now. Have you ever done that? You kind of ignored God and pushed him away because you know you're not in a really holy spiritual place. Well, that's not what this story demonstrates to us. What this story demonstrates to us is that when we are in that place of going, I need forgiveness, I'm not in the right place, there's something not quite right with me, that's the moment where we need to run to Jesus, and Jesus will receive, just like Jesus received and restored Peter, the sinner who runs to Jesus for mercy will receive it because he's gracious and loving and merciful. So if you're in that place right now, you've somehow turned up at church, but you feel like you're a long way from God, go to Jesus in prayer. Ask for his mercy and forgiveness, and you will receive it. Please, please, do not be like Judas, who dies without Christ. Well, secondly, this morning, let's consider Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate in the courtroom, in verses 11 to 14. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so, which is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish way of saying yes. So Jesus says, you've said it. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus has been in two courtrooms since he's been arrested. He's been before the high priest Caiaphas, and now he's before Pontius Pilate. And loads of accusations have been thrown at him, loads of false accusations. But in the midst of all these false accusations, there's been some truth as well. He's been accused of who he truly is. In chapter 26, verse 63, he is asked, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, of course, says, "You have said so." Do you see, over the course of two courtrooms, Jesus has been accused of holding three titles. Here, in chapter 27, he's called the King of the Jews. He's accused of being the King of the Jews, one who will reign over the nation of Israel. It's interesting, if you read Matthew's Gospel, it's only Gentiles who ever accuse or seem to recognize that Jesus is King of the Jews. So it's the Gentiles, the Magi, in the story, in the Christmas story, who come to Jesus and say, "He's the King of the Jews." It's the Magi, it's the non-Jewish people who realize it. And Herod and the rest of Jerusalem are troubled and go, "Oh, what's going on here?" But the Magi, the Gentiles, say the King of the Jews has been born. Pilate here in this story says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He's not Jewish, he's a Roman. He's a Gentile. And then the Roman soldiers write it on the sign that sits above Jesus' head when he hangs on the cross, that he is the King of the Jews. So Jesus wasn't received as the King of the Jews, but that is truly who he was. He is the one who would reign over the nation of Israel, and he will return one day and reign upon the earth. In fact, the second title that Jesus has been given in these courtroom scenes is Christ or Messiah, which declares Jesus to be the great descendant of David, who would reign over Israel forever. David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And that's what this title Messiah, which means anointed one, really means. This is the one who's descended from David, who's anointed to be king over Israel forever. But in Genesis 49 verse 10, the anointed king of Israel would not just be the king of Israel. Also, he would demand the obedience of the nations, and the nations would respond in obedience. Do you see? There is a king of Israel to reign forever who would also demand and receive the obedience of the nations. Which means he's not just the king of the Jews, he's our king as well, as Christians, as followers of him. We're the nations who would come and obey this glorious king. These titles that Jesus is accused of not only speak of his kingship over Israel, but also his power and authority over all the world. Of course, the third title that Jesus is given does not speak about his earthly authority, but his divine nature. "Tell us if you are the Son of God," says the high priest. And Jesus says, "You have said so." And the high priest tears his robes and shouts, "Blasphemy! We don't need any more evidence. He's confessing to be divine in our very presence. He deserves to die." But he tears his robes. And so Jesus has said, "I am the King of Israel. I'm the King of the Jews. I am the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who will reign forever. And I am the divine Son of God." That's what he's guilty of in these trials. He's guilty of no crimes, no sin. But Jesus is guilty of being the Christ, the King of the Jews, and the Son of God. These titles are truly his. You know, he's not lying about who he is. And the people who are accusing him don't really know who he is, but they're speaking truth about who he is. And so we ought to respond to this passage by saying Jesus really is this divine, eternal King. I wonder whether that's your relationship with Jesus. You can say he's my king. There's that personal element, he's my king, but he's also the king. And so to become a Christian is to believe in Christ and receive forgiveness for sin, but it's also to follow him and to submit to him and to confess him as your Lord. He is my Saviour and he is my Lord and King. He is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. He's the one to whom the nations would obey. He is the divine Son of God. Well, here's the beauty of following King Jesus. Here he is in a courtroom going to the cross to be crucified. So he is this awesome king who we must follow and submit to as Christians. But he's the king who died for you. He's the king who refuses to defend himself in these trials so that he can go to the cross to die for your sins. He's a king of deep, rich, eternal love. We've sung King of Kings, haven't we? I love singing songs with my king or king, because I really do see myself standing before the throne of Jesus in those moments and going, this is my king. He has conquered death in the resurrection. He will reign forever and ever. All power and authority belong to him. He is my king, and he loves me, and he died for me, and he went to the cross for me. Maybe there's some of us here this morning who just need to be stirred that that's what our relationship with Jesus ought to be. He is my good, glorious, loving, powerful, mighty king. And that means following him is a real joy, because he loves us. Every step he leads us in, it is joyful and for our good, because he's a good king. But of course, he's also the king who died. And so sometimes we're called to follow in his footsteps, to serve others, to lay down, to make sacrifices for others. But all those sacrifices are always good because of who he is, the king who died for you. Well, thirdly, let's think about Barabbas and these verses in 15 to 26, Pilate and the way he judges Christ, and also the salvation of Barabbas. So God, in his sovereignty, has decided that there would be a slightly weird tradition in the Jewish Roman world, that every time the Passover feast would come, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would do a favour for the Jews and release for them one prisoner. At Passover, a prisoner would get released. And you think, what a brilliant idea. God has knitted this into history. I know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be released. All this thing's been going on. And you're thinking, but there's this tradition that means a prisoner can be released. Amazing. I thought Jesus was going to die. No, he's going to be released. But instead, a completely different story plays out. Notice in verse 16 that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. He is a known criminal. He's not just, in Luke 23, we find out that he is a murderer who has murdered people in an insurrection, in a rebellion against the Romans. So this is why he's in prison, because he's killed people and because he rebelled against the Roman people. And he's well known. I don't think he's a first time offender. This is a guy who the Jewish people and the Romans know as a notorious criminal. This guy deserves to be imprisoned, and he possibly deserves to die, because he's murdered other people. That's what he's done. And yet, in this moment where Pilate says, who shall I release to you, Jesus Christ or Barabbas? The chief priests and the elders persuade the crowd to shout for Barabbas to be released, and persuade them to shout, let him be crucified, about Jesus Christ. Now, you need to see something very, very clearly in the text. This is something you probably know, but you need to see that Matthew spells this out for us. Jesus is innocent. So in verse 4, Judas, describing Jesus, says he is innocent blood. That's how he's described. He is innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Then in verse 18, Pilate, in the courtroom, knows that the only reason Jesus has been arrested and handed over to him is because of envy. So it's not that he's done something wrong, but it's because of envy. Then in verse 19, there's this kind of weird dream moment where Pontius Pilate's wife kind of comes to Pilate and says, have nothing to do with him. But do you notice what she calls Jesus? She says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Righteousness is the opposite of guilt. So even Pilate's wife, who's just heard in a dream, knows that Jesus is righteous. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. And in verse 23, Pilate asked of Jesus, what evil has he done? That's a really important question if you're going to crucify someone. What evil has he done? And the question goes completely unanswered. The answer to the question is, crucify him. Do you see, Matthew is at pains to point out in his gospel story that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's completely undeserving of imprisonment. He's completely undeserving of being crucified. He is innocent. He is righteous. In fact, he's the only man in history who ever truly was innocent, who truly was righteous and did nothing wrong. The text makes it obvious and clear that Jesus is innocent and yet condemned. Verse 3, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. Verse 23, Jesus is condemned by the crowd shouting. And verse 26, Jesus is condemned by Pilate to be crucified. Meanwhile, the injustice of the whole situation is just so clear and so obvious. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but instead of doing the right thing, he washes his hands before the crowd in verse 24 and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Pilate, no, you're not. You're not innocent of this man's blood. You are, in making a non-decision, you are making a decision about the fate of this innocent man. And anyway, even if that was okay, what he'd done in terms of washing his hands and saying, I'm innocent, what does he do? He has him whipped. He has this innocent man whipped before he leaves the court. Pilate is not innocent in this story. Pilate is not a righteous judge in this story. The innocent one and the righteous judge is the one on trial in Jesus Christ. So the innocent man is taken to be crucified, and the murderer Barabbas goes free. Why has God orchestrated this moment of trial like this? Why has God said this is the way it ought to be? Why so much injustice? Well, I guess because for Jesus to be killed, it had to be unjust because he was innocent in one sense. But isn't the real reason why God has orchestrated this story like this? Isn't it because it's a picture of the gospel? We are Barabbas in this story. We are Barabbas in this story. We are notorious sinners. Maybe not. Maybe you're not well known as a sinner in the local area. I don't know. But even if you're not known, well known as a sinner, you are known by God. He knows everything about you. One of the things we've already celebrated is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. In other words, God loved us, even knowing everything about us in terms of the sin that was in our lives. So we are notorious sinners like Barabbas. We are imprisoned under sin. The world preaches freedom, but actually the world feels trapped. Talk to your friends and family. The world feels trapped. Their lives are chained by guilt and shame and disappointment. And all of those things find their origin story in sin. It was rebellion against God that caused guilt and shame and disappointment to come into the world. Before sin, the world was good. But because humans have rebelled against God, they experience these horrible things of guilt and shame and disappointment. Now, sin is not just something that you do, but it is a spiritual power with desire. When you read Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, God says sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So sin desires to rule over you, but you must rule over sin. And of course, every human's failed in that battle. That's not what happens. From Genesis 4 onwards, is human beings surrender to sin and find themselves in slavery under it. So you are, and I am, a notorious sinner. We are imprisoned by sin. We are condemned to die, because that's the just punishment for the way we have behaved. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The payment, the penalty for committing sin is death. And so all of us at one time were in Barabbas' shoes. Known criminals, imprisoned and condemned to die. But then something miraculous happened. Something amazing happened. It was the salvation plan of God. And God's plan was this, that Jesus, though he was innocent, would substitute himself in our place. The innocent one would be arrested and condemned and crucified. The Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews would be arrested and condemned and crucified. The guilty Barabbas, you and me, would be found innocent and freed. I wonder what Barabbas did. From that moment on, we don't know the answer. But he was freed. He was forgiven, in a sense, all that had done wrong. Isn't it amazing that this Roman tradition to release the prisoner was done at Passover? The Romans unconsciously were proclaiming the gospel with this amazing release of a prisoner. They're saying there is a way to be freed from sin. There is a way to no longer be condemned by death. And it's the Passover lamb that secures that wonderful freedom for you. Oh, the wisdom and the love of God. The injustice of Pilate's ruling. The envy of the chief priests and the elders, the fickleness of the people in the crowd who shout, the tradition to release a prisoner, all come together to teach us the good news of Jesus Christ. You who are guilty can be made not guilty. You who are imprisoned by sin can be freed. You who are condemned to die can be given life eternal through what Jesus Christ does for us in Matthew 27. And all you need to do is receive that amazing gift. Confess now that you are like Barabbas. Tell Jesus your sin and ask for mercy in prayer. Put your faith in Jesus. Say it out loud if you want to. I believe in Jesus. I receive this glorious salvation. I receive this glorious substitution. And then add in, Jesus is my King. I will follow him forever. One final thing to show you in this story. There's another gospel message hidden in the passage I've read to you. And it's in verse 25. Pontius Pilate has just washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And the mob shout, his blood be on us and on our children. But what they mean when they shout that is, we are responsible for his death. You don't take responsibility, Pilate. We will take it. We are the ones asking for it. In other words, what they're saying is, let us be guilty of this innocent man's death. It's a very foolish, idiotic thing to shout. This man's blood be on us. This innocent man's blood be upon us. But I think this verse functions almost like a gospel double entendre. Because what they mean is, we will have responsibility. We are guilty for Jesus' death. But when the blood of Jesus comes upon a person in the Bible, what happens to that person? Instead of pouring out guilt upon a person, the blood of Jesus is the blood that washes believers clean. So 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So what are the crowd actually shouting? His blood be upon us and on our children. Well, they're condemning themselves. They're pouring guilt upon themselves. And yet, if they truly receive Jesus' blood and believe in Christ, then the blood cleanses them. His blood is on them for forgiveness. They're washed white as snow. And this is what happens. Jesus dies on the cross, an innocent sinner. And his blood washes clean all who believe in him. If you are a Christian believer this morning, you put your faith in Jesus, his blood has washed you white as snow. God doesn't look at you and go, here are all the bad things that you've done in your past. Here's how you're a bad person. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. He sees blamelessness. He sees perfection. He loves you as a son or daughter, and nothing, if you're a believer in Christ, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. And so when Christ looks at you, he doesn't see the blemishes that sometimes you see when you look at yourselves. He sees the perfection and blamelessness of Christ. His blood washes clean all who believe in him. And then in Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, Peter stands and preaches to the Jews who are in the city of Jerusalem. And he says at the end of his sermon, this Jesus you crucified. And he's right, isn't he? They were involved actively in the crucifixion of Christ. And actually, we are involved because it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. So we crucified Christ in one sense. But these people really did. They shouted in the mob, crucify him, crucify him. You, says Peter, you crucified this Jesus. And the crowd is cut to the heart. He's right. I remember you were shouting. You were shouting, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, you said it as well. Yeah, okay. What shall we do? They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. They shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. And the gospel is, there's a promise for you and for your children. The good news of Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sin, freedom from slavery, and everlasting life. It's good news even for the people who shouted, crucify him, in Matthew 27. It's good news even for murderers like Barabbas. It's good news even for me and for you. please do not be like Judas and die without Christ, and die without this glorious offer of forgiveness and salvation. But please, believe in Jesus today. I want us to respond. And I'd love you to either stand or to kneel or bow in some way before God. It's up to you. So why don't we stand or just bow before God? There was a response. Is imagine you're imprisoned like Barabbas at the beginning of this story. And I want you to confess your crimes to Jesus and say, yeah, I am like Barabbas. I haven't murdered anyone, but I've done this, I've done this. I've been selfish, I've been proud, I've lied, I've rejected you, I've not followed you, I've not done as you are. Just imagine you are imprisoned like Barabbas at the start of this story and confess your crimes. And then imagine this moment where you're stood next to the Saviour and one person goes free and you're thinking, it should definitely be that guy. It should definitely be him. And I want you to imagine that Jesus just looks at you and gives you kind of a knowing smile as the crowd shout, crucify him, crucify him. And you step free in the forgiveness. Only one, because Christ remains imprisoned and under arrest. And just quietly, as you confess those sins and imagine that, say thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. And just remember that Jesus is King as well, the King of the Jews. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And say to Jesus, you are my King. Thank you for dying in my place. You are my King. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Jesus, we love you. We are Barabbases in this room. Each of us have done things that were not right. We were imprisoned under sin and condemned by our deeds, but also just our complete rebellion against you, Lord God. And Jesus, we are so grateful that you came and substituted your place. That you, though innocent, were the one who was crucified, and we walked free. Lord, I want to pray, if there's anyone in this room who has not received Jesus as their King, who's not believed in him as Saviour, I pray you would bring faith to their heart right now, and they would turn and believe in Christ. And Lord, I want to pray for every Christian heart. Refresh them with this glorious gospel message of undeserved grace and forgiveness that you won for us. I pray this would not be like, oh, I've heard this before. It would be, wow, this is so amazing. I'm so unworthy and undeserving. And I love you, Jesus, for what you have done. Come bring fresh wonder to our hearts, we pray. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for what you've done for us. May we live in the freedom of the Spirit which you have won for us. We ask that we would share this good news with others, especially on the mission weekend, but in our lives, Lord God. I pray we would live knowing we can always come to you in prayer, never hiding ourselves away, always coming close to you, because Jesus, you are my King. You are our King, and we love you, and we want to follow you for the rest of our days. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.